We're in this study, and we've been going through a history of the church since the New Testament times. And, of course, Jesus promised that upon this rock he would build his church, and it would never fail. And so
we know that no matter what happens, his church, his kingdom on this earth continued to exist. Even though he promised there'd be a falling away, and our first lesson was about that, how the falling departure took place. And you might not remember, but it started with a change in organization, that each local congregation was autonomous, just like this group at South Salem. They were subject to nobody but God. And each congregation had a plurality of elders. There were older men, there were mature Christians that met certain qualifications that helped rule collectively over the flock, you know, just to shepherd them like a shepherd would over the sheep. But there was no central organization on the earth at all. And the only king was Jesus, and that's where the headquarters was. There was no earthly headquarters. Well, that changed, because among these elders, there became a chief elder. They was called the archbishop. And it took many years, and he started ruling over the other elders as the chief elder. And then it didn't take long after that that the larger churches and the larger communities, they would start ruling over not just their own flock, but smaller churches, like maybe Amity or a Turner or something like that. And so they became a mother church, and now you see a triangle of organization where the mother church and the smaller churches. Then they carved up all the known Christian world into five areas, Constantinople, Alexandria, and Rome, and Jerusalem. And the chief bishops of all those areas started fighting for who would be the ruler of all of them. And finally, in 606, we had the first man named the head of the whole church. And this is the falling away. And he was called the Pope, which means what? Father. And now, Jesus, who's supposed to rule, he has been taken over by a man on the earth. Did that happen in the Old Testament? Yes. When God had a kingdom, and the children of Israel were that kingdom, was that kingdom, and they said, we want a king. And Samuel said, not Samuel. Samuel. He said, you've got a king. It's your father in heaven. So no, we want an earthly king. And they rejected God, it says in the text, as being king, and they chose a man. And that's when problems happen. Is it not surprising that happened in the church? Well, so we saw that, but then the Reformation took place, and where in the 1500s, man, starting going back to the Bible, realized where this church has gone is really a departure from what God prescribed in the Scripture. And so if we just did a timeline on the board here, here's the truth or Christ church. It's going to continue forever. There's a falling away. And then we're here in the 1500s, and the Reformation started, where they're going to reform this apostasy. Now, but what line are we on? Where the truth continues on? Or are we on the departure down here? So when you reform the apostasy, you know what? The falling away from the faith, even though you reform it down here, and I'm talking about Martin Luther and all that, these great men, what are you reforming? The truth or a lie?
A lie.
See, you have a problem inherent in that. Yes. And so that brought about all the different denominations, and finally they said, this is worse, just as bad as this. I'm sorry about the noise it's making. And so then they said, let's restore. Now, restoration was different. Let's go back to the original. Now, that's from the Reformation to Restoration. And we talked about that, and then that led us to a discussion of where the church is today, because we have 33,000 different denominations, and yet Christ Church continues to exist today. But with all these denominations, there's just confusion. And people gave up, a lot of people just give up on Christianity altogether because they look at that and all that division. they're so confused, and they end up believing that Jesus can't be in charge because look at what a divided people they are. And that's all Satan's tactic, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 6 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan causes this to get people to quit. But Christ's church continues on. And so we're looking at its current state. And when we look at all these denominations, we're going to see that they contradict each other in three areas. And this is not my writing. It was from actually a Catholic source in what they believe, how they worship, and the authority they obey. So we're going to kind of follow that theme. And we looked at last week some obvious changes that took place. First of all, they took titles. Denominations take titles. They're preachers. What do they call them? Pastor or father or even worse, reverend. And Jesus condemned that. Well, is that much different than what the Catholic Church does when they call the head man the Pope and their priests, they call them father? Then we saw that not only that, they started ordaining women as preachers and then homosexuals as preacher. And so you see that the denominational church today is not in a good place. And there are now some things that are not so obvious, and that's where we're going to pick up. Because just like the original falling away started with a change in the organization of the church, that's what's happened here with the denominational world. There's been a change in the structure and the organization of the church, and it mimics what happened in the New Testament times. And when I talk about it, these are headquarters of mainline denominations. This is Seventh-day Adventist. Then you'll see the Southern Baptist Convention. You know, they have something like, I think I have it up here. It's in Augusta, Georgia. When you put the Baptists all together, they have, 15 million adherents to their faith? It's a large group, but each of them have a headquarters where they have councils and they have directors that oversee that denomination. Well, what did we see in the Old Testament? We want a king. The same as you got a king. No, we want an earthly king. What happened in the falling away? They appointed a man over the church on the earth. And Jesus no longer is ruling, a man is. You see the similar pattern even again today. Now, the chief of them all is the Vatican City. What headquarters is that? You know, for the Roman Catholic Church. All these buildings you look at, they're just huge edifices to memorialize how their own stature in the Christian world. But something's wrong with that. I hope you see that. Because originally, each church was self-governing. They were responsible to no earthly headquarters. They all answered to Jesus Christ as King. Every church was autonomous. And yet they all end up teaching the same because there was one Lord, one faith, and they're made one body. And yet that's what we see today. Now, some other things happened. The preacher, which today they call the pastor, and we already discussed that, he became the single leader in the church. Now, what does that mimic that we've already talked about? Well, before the Pope even. I'm sorry? Well, the king, yeah, but remember in the original falling away, you had a plurality of elders in the Christ church originally. Each congregation had two or more elders that would preside over them. And then finally, what? The one man took control over all of them. He was called the archbishop. That's very similar. The pastor in many denominational churches is the lead man. He's in charge of all the contribution. And he decides who's hired, who's fired, how the money is spent. He's really in charge of the whole group. Now, not every denomination The Baptists are a little different, and each group has a different, but basically he is in charge, and he is the single leader in the church. Now, we see again in the New Testament, each church had autonomy, each congregation had a plurality of elders, and there was a rejection in the New Testament of any man who tried to take charge of the whole congregation. And I want you to see that in 3 John, verse 9 through 11. So we have in the three little books, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then there's Jude and Revelation. So it's the last book, 3rd John. And we're going to read about this guy named Diotrephes. And so I'd like someone to read for verse 9, 10, and 11. Who would like to do that?
I will.
Okay, real loud, please.
I wrote to the church of Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that. He does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish putting them out of the church.
Okay.
Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God.
All right, so verse 9, this guy named Diotrephes, what was his problem first of all? He loved to have, and New American Standard says first place, preeminence. He wanted to be the top person in the church. That's exactly what happened in the New Testament times that caused the falling away. And then not only that, when someone was going to be received in the church because they were a brother and he didn't like them, he refused to allow them to become part of the local church. And if you wanted the person, he'd put you out as well. Now, does that look bad? It is bad. It was evil. And John said he's going to deal with him when he gets there. Yes. Oh, why is it doing that? That could take a long time, but I hope not. But that's exactly what you see today when you have single men leading congregation. Now, that picture, you had it up there. There's a congregation of people. And you had elders. Where was the preacher in that picture? He was just one of the members. What authority did the preacher have in the New Testament church? Boy, he's making sure that he got that out.
Well, it's a fact.
It's true. It's true.
His job was to preach the word. That was
That's right.
He had no more rights than any other man.
No hiring decision, no control over finances, couldn't appoint people. I mean, none whatsoever, exactly. And so see how it's changed? Now, of course, there's all sorts of problems when you have that. When one man's in charge, he can control not just the organization, but then what is going to be taught as well. All right? And that's what you have to understand. So I'm sorry about that. I don't know why it did that. Usually they don't reboot unless you approve the upgrade or whatever, right? Or the update. Does that look like where we were? All right, for those of us. Okay, so there's where we are, and but yet that morphed into what we see here. Now we're going to have an organizational structure that looks like a pyramid of a corporation. And I just went online, and I just said, I want some images of organizational charts of churches and their structure. And they just come up all over. And so you could do the same. Like, so here is the Shady Grove United Methodist Church. Who's at the top of their structure? The lead pastor. That means they're a preacher. And then business manager, look how it's structured. But he is the single leader in charge. This guy is Chuck Smith, and he died, But he was in charge of Calvary Chapel, which has local congregations all over. He always claimed he was not a denomination, but it acted like one. And it's interesting, the circumstance around his death and how he lost his position because there was power struggles. But notice, he is the chairman of the, this is their structure chart. And there's, now you got local churches with their own pastors and local church boards. And where are the members? Way down here. And who's the top dog, or was? The chairman of the board. I looked, did a concordance search, not really. But do you find chairman of the board in the Bible? Who is our chairman of the board? It's Jesus Christ. See how easy it is to slip away into the same pattern that brought the falling away. And the same tendencies are pulling upon us as well, all right? And again, this is the U.S. Coast Guard. I put that, got that from Homeland Security because that's the way the government runs. And should a church look like a government? Here's a Mark Driscoll. Does anyone know who he is? Big mega church in Seattle. It's called the Mars Hills Church, and they planted a lot of other churches. He was removed for some of his behavior and all that. But here is their organizational structure. Does it look pretty much like this one right here, U.S. Coast Guard? Now, I'm not trying to make fun of them. I'm just trying to illustrate the point with these pictures. Does that structure look like what Christ ordained in the New Testament church? One congregation with a plurality of elders, and it's subject to Jesus Christ. Nobody else. No earthly headquarters. Yes?
But it's so efficient. And that's where it comes from.
If you want to control everybody, yes, it is. If you want to control the money, you want to control what is taught, you are going to control the growth, the buildings, yes, it's efficient. And that's what man wants to do. They want to be in charge, and that's what leads to apostasy. Because who's the only one that should be in charge? Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, which is his body, Ephesians chapter 1. All right? So that's what's happened. This is government or a business? What would you think? Oh, yeah, very good. This is the Diocese of Knoxville. That's the Catholic Church. That's one diocese in Tennessee. Or Knoxville, Kentucky, excuse me. Right? Look at that. And so here is the Catholic Church hierarchy in a compressed form. And at the top is the Pope. You have cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, and here's the laity. That's their term for who? The common person. Look at all the levels that you have to go through to get to the Pope, and the Pope is a spokesman for who, supposedly? Jesus Christ, all right? Now, wait a second. I think I read something different in Scripture. In fact, it looks just like this. The feudal era in the Middle Evil Ages, you had the king, the nobles, the knights, and the peasants. And who supported all the above? The peasants. They got rich off the back of the peasants. Does that look pretty much the same? And it's about money and business, and I hate to say that, but that's just the way it is. But when you look in the New Testament, here's what it is. Each local congregation had elders, and they are all subject to who? Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man. Who is that mediator? 1 Timothy chapter 2, I have it up there in verse 5 and 6. Just one, not just layers you got to get through. See what man does to the perfect creation God made in the church? He always messes it up because of greed and power and control. And this should offend you, this one right here, that someone wants to control your life. And the way they're going to control you is by government, or they're going to control you through business, or they're going to control you by your faith. Because they know you want to be religious, and so they're going to take charge of your life by making you part of this hierarchy and this worldly structure so they can call the shots. Isn't it the same? You should be offended. Yes?
The simplicity of what God put together, though, is what protects the church.
It's so...
We live in a society today where you take your LGBT groups, they want to sue.
That's right.
We don't have an earthly headquarters in the church. Our headquarters are in heaven. And so there's really the highest level anybody can sue would be the elders at a local congregation.
That's right. And that could happen, but you're right. It protects. Yes.
Well, it goes back to if you're part of the congregation and you only have elders that are responsible for your congregation, you have a responsibility to be active, to be involved in everything that's going on. The other hierarchy says, all I got to do is show up and go home.
That's right. The church does the work for you. You're just a member that feeds it money. In this model, Christ's model, you do the work, and the elders just try to support you in that.
Yeah.
That's right. Right. And isn't that the way it is? We're supposed to be the light in the world. We're independent, individually members of Christ's body. And we all have a direct line to Jesus. We don't go through anything else. It's beautiful. It's the way it should be. That's why, again, when you go to Africa, and Dave's going to talk about his trip to the Philippines, it doesn't matter if you meet under a tree or you meet in a nice building, you're still God's people. And you can function and change the world without all this earthly organization. It actually just gets in the way and prohibits God's will from being done. So now that leads to changes in doctrine. Because when you're in charge of the authority of the church and the structure, then you can start changing the doctrine. Who's going to challenge you? Because now most people, like in this time, they were illiterate, right? They could not read and there were not Bibles. Today, people are spiritually illiterate. They can read, but it's amazing how many people do not and have not ever read the Bible. They have no idea how to find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where just 20, 30 years ago, most of the people could open a Bible and do that. But now, this next generation we're dealing with, they have no idea what's in there, even the basic stories. Now, I'm saying that not to get on the person, but what does that make the field right for? Me telling you what it believes and introducing my false doctrines. Because since you as a group are so ignorant, I'm not saying you, and you don't know what's in there, I can tell you, and since I am the pastor, who's going to doubt me? Because I've been to a seminary and I got a degree. And so that is exactly what has happened. And you have not just one faith, which we read in Ephesians chapter 4. There's one Lord, one faith, right? One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's multiple faiths. So we have to talk about hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. Does anyone know what it is?
Is that like algebra?
Yes. It's like algebra. Okay.
The interpretation of scripture?
That's it. It deals with context, but hermeneutics is the study or the science of how to interpret scripture. You say, well, I didn't know there was a study of just how to study the Bible. Yes, this is a study of how to study the Bible. Because there's a lot of hermeneutical approaches, and the approach you take will determine the outcome of your understanding. So I'm going to give you just a couple examples because there are a lot of theologies out there and they're all hermeneutical approaches. And you probably never heard of these, Reformed, Ecumenical, Dispensational, Biblical. You say, what are they talking about? I'll just give you another example. This is the Presbyterians out of their book, all right? And this is from their website, actually. We have a responsibility to read scripturally, scripture, that's the Bible, not literally. Now, when you say the word literally, what does that mean?
Take it exactly.
Exactly as it says. So Hewlin's not here because Carol said he has a cold. That means the weather's getting to him, he's just been shivering, and he's a little cold, he's caught a cold, and he stayed home. Is that what she meant? What's wrong with you? Isn't that catching a cold? Have you caught a chill?
No.
You haven't?
No.
I've caught a cold. That's why I'm wearing a sweater. I've been cold all day. Is that what you meant? See, I'm taking her word and putting an alternate meaning on it. When she said he caught a cold, we all know he has influenza or a virus, right? What is a cold? It's a, yeah, and he's sneezing and whatever, stuffed up. We all understand that. They're saying when you read the scripture, you can't take it literally. Well, if you're not going to take it literally, how are you going to take it? Figuratively, metaphorically, allegorically, any kind of meaning you want to put on it, when you're not taking it literally, then the door is open to it can mean anything you want. And that's what happens. And this is right, because our understanding comes from the Holy Spirit, and He'll guide us in discerning the meaning of God's word through human, our human words. This is scary when you claim, well, the Spirit led me to that understanding. And then Brian claims, well, I read the same passage and the Spirit led me to another understanding. Who's right? So when you're going to these arbitrary, subjective methods of interpreting the Bible, you're never going to have unity. Never. Now it gets worse. This is the quadrilateral approach to Scripture. Remember we talked about Wesley in the Reformation. He talked that there's four ways to understand Scripture. That Scripture is revealed, your faith is revealed in Scripture itself. Isn't that nice? You start with that. Illumined by tradition. What's tradition? The things we've learned and practiced over the years or generations. We've been doing this for hundreds of years. That's a tradition. And then verified in personal experience and confirmed by reason. It's interesting. What's the last thing on here?
Reason.
So they have this quadrilateral approach that there's four things you use to try to understand Scripture. And at top of it is your tradition. Tradition trumps what the Scripture actually says. Now, that's the Catholic Church. Doesn't matter what it says. This is what we're doing, and that's therefore it's right. And then experience, personal experience, is that objective or subjective? You know, when people claim God talked to them and they led them to a new understanding of the truth, and that's their personal experience, and now that is introduced into their faith, where does that lead to? Personal experience is no way to test the faith. Because remember in our lesson, faith is determined by facts. Remember that train? The engine is the facts. And that is what gives you the faith. And that produces your feelings. Facts, faith, feelings. When you have personal experience, it's feelings produces faith. And that determines now your facts. Totally backwards. Then you add to it reason and Scripture. They take all four of those, and that's how they interpret Scripture. So you might ask, well, that doesn't sound right. How should we understand Scripture? There was a thing called in the Restoration, and it started really out of the Reformation, this idea of sola Scripture. That's a Latin word, and it means Scripture and Scripture alone. That we take an historical, literal approach to Scripture. Historical, in other words, we understand the words in the culture and the history in which it was written. All right? Because gay used to be a good word, right? Oh, let's go have a gay time. Does that mean that anymore now? So you take the words, the way they were understood in their cultural or their history, and then you take a literal approach to it. And it's really that simple. And I love this text, and I have it on the board. Write it down, read it for yourself. Paul says, there was made known to me the mystery, speaking about God's plan to save the world. And it was revealed to him later, he says, through the Spirit. Now, Paul says, I got my understanding of the mystery through the Spirit. And I wrote it down before in brief. Now, here's the promise. By referring to this, what does this refer to? What he wrote down, and what did he write down? His understanding of the mystery, which was given to him by the Spirit. Here's a promise, I love it. When you read, you can understand. That is so simple. Now the problem is, you have to understand this verse to understand what he's saying. And what does this verse say? When you read, you might understand what God wants you to do. You might understand his mystery to save man and how the church is supposed to be. No, when you read, you will understand whose insight. Paul's insight. He says, my insight into the mystery of Christ. That was inspired insight. It's the same one all the apostles had. Now, let's test this and see if you can just understand Scripture by itself. And see, this is not the way most people approach their faith. And this is not the way most denominations approach Christianity. And what I mean by that is, you are the one that's empowered. You read Scripture for yourself. You can understand it. You don't need me to tell you what it means. I can guide you to the right Scripture, but you can understand it for yourself. In fact, your relationship with God depends upon that. That you understand it for yourself, because you'll give an account of yourself and not me. And thank you, Lord, that you have enough confidence in me that I can understand Scripture by myself. So let's give it a test. All right, we already looked at this one, so it should be easy. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12. I'm not going to do it again, but Paul said, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over men. So, we asked the question last week, does Paul say that a woman can preach in a public assembly when there's men there? And what was the answer? And you all agreed, everyone. And I asked you, where'd you come up with that? And I think it was Jill said, because it says so. That's what it says. Can you understand it? Okay, let's do another one. This is different. This is when Paul is struck by blind when he sees the Lord. He says, Lord, what shall I do? And he says, go into Damascus, and there it will be told you what you must do to be saved. So he gets there. Who comes to him? Barnabas. Ananias, not Barnabas. Ananias. And here's what Ananias says. Now you read it. What did Ananias first tell him to do? Get up. Do you understand what get up means? Brian, get up. Literal, grammatical, historical approach. Get up. Or some of your Bible might say arise. Now, what does he say to do next? What does that mean? Get baptized with the Holy Spirit? Brian, get up, get baptized. Does he know what that means? Can he understand that? And Brian goes, well, why? Why do you want me to be baptized? What does Ananias tell him it's for? Brian, get up, get baptized, and wash away those sins. And what is he doing at the same time when he's getting baptized? He's calling on the Lord. Lord, I'm doing what you ask. Save me. Now, does it sound like Ananias is teaching that baptism washes away sins? Does it sound like that? Yes. Now, why do you say yes, Esther?
Because it says right there.
Because it says it. Can you understand Scripture if you just read it? It's that easy. Yes.
But not all Scripture can be understood so easily by taking its literal meaning. Like, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out.
Right. So when you take an historical, grammatical approach, a literal approach, you only apply figurative understandings when the literal contradicts something. And that's the way we use human language. Right? We use human language that way, and we understand the exceptions to the rule because we've been raised in an English-speaking, you know, culture, so we understand it. And so what would be some idioms that you don't take literally, for example?
Break a leg.
Break a leg, right. Yeah, that's not literal, right? You know, Hewlett was coughing so bad with his cold, he blew his brains out, coughed his brains out. Is that literal? No, we understand it's a figure of speech because we were raised with it. So when you take an historical approach, what did those words mean to those people that day? Baptism that day meant what? Immersion in water. They knew that. For forgiveness of sins, what does that mean? To forgive your sins. Wash away. All right? So, it's not hard. It's not hard. Now, here's what we're dealing with. Jesus said this in Mark 16. In verse 15, he said, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to all creation. Then Jesus gives a built-in response that he wants to see when people hear the preaching of the gospel. Here's what I want to see them do. He who has believed, I'm just going to put it, and has been baptized, then I'll put an equal sign, or shall be what? Now, if you read that for the first time, you've never read the Bible before, what does that sound like you need to do when you hear the gospel? You got to believe something, and then what do you got to do? And if you do those two things, you believe something, you don't know what it is yet, you got to believe the gospel, and then you're baptized, what will happen? Now, is there any way that could be wrong? Well, is there any way that could be wrong?
No.
It's simple. Now, I know what you're going to say. People will say, well, what about the scripture that says if you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved? Well, I guess that means I got to do three things. I got to believe, I got to confess, and I got to be baptized. Because one doesn't contradict the other, it just adds to it.
Then you can add the repentance.
That's right. So this is very easy when you just take it for what it is. And I was having a study with Mariana. We were talking about this very idea. And there were some people in Argentina, it's up in the Andes Mountains, right? And they were hearing Bible studies on the internet. They had no preacher around them or anything. And they realized, reading all these scriptures, we got to be baptized to be saved. But there's no one to baptize them. So you know what they did? They baptized each other. Because they knew just by reading the scriptures and hearing these studies on the internet, this is what we got to do. They could understand it. There was no preacher there. They were just reading and listening. Yes. It's a control thing.
So we really have to make sure that learning to read,
yes,
happens for,
yes,
because we're fortunate that the public education and people learn to read.
That's why in the New Testament they didn't have Bibles, they couldn't read. Part of the work of the worship they would give attention to the reading of the scripture. Not just a few verses, they probably read whole books, because it's the only chance the congregation had to ever hear it. So very important. Now let me get to this. I want you to see this. George Fisher, a Bible historian, says, yep, they understood that it was essential to salvation. I gave you in the back, these are early church fathers' writings. They're not authoritative, but I'm just trying to show you that after Christ died and the Bible was completely written, in the early church, everyone understood that when you went down in the water, you obtained the remission of sins. That was from Hermas in AD 80. This is in the first century. And then we look at Tertullian, hits in 155. And so you just go through the years that without baptism, salvation is attainable by none. And that was in when his treatise on baptism. They all understood it. So we know our understanding's correct. It was simple. Everyone practiced it. So what happened and what went wrong? So here is the changes in doctrine that came out of the Reformation, and it's the idea of faith only, and have you ever heard of the sinner's prayer? Now, I'm not here to offend anyone, I'm just telling you what is taught, and you have to decide for yourself, does it match up with what Scripture says? The Sinner Prayers goes like this. God, this is a sample one. There's millions of variations. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve the consequence of my sin. However, I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior. I believe that His death and resurrection provided for my forgiveness. I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone as my personal Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord, for saving me and forgiving me. Amen. And as soon as you say that prayer, what has happened to you? You are now saved, all your sins are forgiven, and you're part of the body of Christ. Now, that would be nice, but our question, and it's a fair question, where is that in Scripture? You do not find it anywhere that you pray your way for forgiveness. But yet that's most of the denomination world teaches this, one form or the other. Now, why this is important, well, here's a couple examples. Here's the website of the Open Door Church, and it's a Baptist church. And the question is, does baptism help people to be saved? And the answer is, you can't read it, no. Only those who are already saved should be baptized. So in other words, you get saved, then you get baptized. Baptism does not wash away sins. What did we just read? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Baptism is a symbolic act. Well, when should a person be baptized? As soon after they are saved. As soon after they are saved as possible. In other words, get saved. How are you going to get saved? Saying the prayer. And then later you get baptized. Totally reversed. Now, I just went, all I did was Google, baptism does not save. And these are their quotes that just came up. It's just so easy. Here is the Hickox Baptist Manual for the Baptist Church. This was all the way back in 1890. Here's what he says. There was a time that baptism of a convert by that very act constituted him a member of the church. Oh, really? Well, yeah, because that's what the Bible teaches. And he quotes the verses you and I would quote. And once endowed him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was a door in the church. Amen. He says, now it's different. Well, wait a second. What? You say it used to be that way, and now it's different. What changed? Did the Bible change? Did God's word change? Who changed? Man changed. By their own words. Now, we're not done. The Rite Study Bible. Who has a study Bible? Can I look at yours? You had it? You left it in the car? Oh. We'll talk to you later. Study Bibles are fine, but sometimes hers is a great one. The Bible is on the top 1/8 of the page, and everything below it is what? Study notes. Commentary. Do you have the same thing? Yeah, yours isn't as bad. Yours goes down there and the bottom third is commentary. Oh, can I pick on you? All right, yours is half and half. Yours was worse. It was just the top three lines and everything else was man's notes. Here's the Ryer Study Bible. He's from the Baptist Theological Center and this guy's dead now. But when it comes to Acts 22:16, where it says, arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, he has a little footnote, and it says at the bottom, baptism does not wash away sins. Wait a second, the verse just said what? It does, and he says it doesn't, without any evidence. Now, here are the implications. If baptism puts me into Christ, all of you were baptized into Christ, and you've clothed yourself with Christ. Faith is what saves me. But baptism is when faith saves me. See the difference? I'm saved by faith. But when does that faith save me? When I obey Him in faith enough to trust Him to be baptized. Who's doing the saving? Jesus. By my faith. That's the what and the when. Here's the implication. If it puts you in the body, and I know we're going over, so just stay with me because I can't finish until I do this. Baptism is a part of the salvation process. Those who have not been baptized are not yet in Christ. Is there any way that could be wrong? If everything we've read so far is true, baptism washed away sins, and you've never been baptized, are you part of the body of Christ? Have your sins been washed away? If your sins got washed away by a different method, then what's the challenge? Show us biblically what that method is. We don't want to be so closed-minded that there's maybe more than one way to be saved. Even though he said there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But if this is true, and a person has not yet been baptized, are they still in their sins? This is the biggest con job Satan has ever done on the world. You have 33,000 different denominations. The majority of them do not teach baptism for forgiveness of sins because they say it's a work and it's not something you do. It's something that's done to you. And so they refuse people to be baptized for forgiveness of sins. And yet they follow Christ with lots of faith and trust. And he thinks that he's got them thinking they're going to heaven when he still owns them in their sin. Is that the biggest con job he's ever done?
Yes.
It's like the falling away. It's even worse because people are following Christ and they're still lost. Unless I'm wrong in some of this. And that means everyone you know and love that have been going with a group and they don't teach this correctly and haven't been baptized themselves for the right reason, where are they? Are they in Christ? How can you put them there? Do they still have sins? Yes, because what washes away their sins? Jesus said, he that believes and has been baptized will be saved. And he said, well, I've never been baptized. Well, are you saved?
No.
You say, well, I have a problem. Who should you argue with? No, Jesus. No, you had your hand up. Right. Yeah, and if you look at the logic of that argument, it does say he that has believed and is baptized should be saved. He that believes not should be damned. Because Jesus is arguing from the, you know, progressively that if you're not going to believe, will you ever be baptized?
No.
So does he have to say he that believeth not and is baptized not? No, because the and ties the two together. So if you take away the faith, it doesn't matter if you do get baptized. You're still going to be lost. You got to have faith and baptism. So he doesn't have to say that. Yes?
Now, what about those that believe that they were saved when they were eight, but then later on in their life got baptized?
Saved? But see, that's like we read. You get saved, then you get baptized. No, faith says, when I'm getting baptized, I'm calling on you, Lord, to wash away my sins. And that's why I'm getting baptized. If you don't believe it's happening right then it's not happening. That's how you're saved by your faith. You believe it's happening. Does that make sense? You can't say, well, I'm already forgiven. Well, then why are you being baptized? Not for the washing away of your sins, because they're already gone. See what I'm saying? You can't have it both ways. It's so sad, and the implications are so strong, and they're so sad because it means so many people are still lost. Here are the groups that still teach it. There are a lot of them, but the majority don't. And we'll deal with that later, next week. Any other questions? I went long, but that's going to be our invitation, too, coming up. Yes? Right.
And you quoted it right back to him. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Is that the right answer? Is that what this says?
Yeah.
He who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. Is that what this says? And it was the first one verbatim. Or C, I don't know. And this person refused to pick.
Well, that was, it's a little different than that, but I can share that one next week. All right. He actually said, no, it doesn't. Yeah. All right. There's a lot of implication. We got to follow up on this next week, so come back. Thank you for being patient. Let the kids in. We'll have a song, and then we'll have a short invitation.